Well, we've just concluded an extended study on the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, and also we did a couple weeks in Malachi. But what comes after Malachi? Now, in my Bible, the next book of the Bible is Matthew, and all that I have between them is one simple page that says this, New Testament. Just a pretty white, plain page, and you might get the impression that not a lot happens between Malachi and Matthew. You just go from one right to the other, but we know that nothing could be further from the truth. Though there's only one page, unless you have a study Bible that maybe has some of the events that take place in between, the study Bibles are helpful here, and they say there are some things that happen. There are many historical, important historical events that occurred between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I want to help bridge the gap for you. Let me see if I can bring up our PowerPoint tonight for us. The timeline, on the left you see there's a bullet point there that says 445, that's 445 BC was Nehemiah. That was the time that he left originally serving in the court of King Artaxerxes as cupbearer and requested to go make this trip to Judah and to inquire upon the status of the city and to help rebuild the walls. He was there for about 12 years, and then what did he do? He left and went where? Back to Susa for a while, and then there was an interlude there that we don't know exactly how long it was. And Nehemiah then returned from Persia back to Judah, and that's where Nehemiah chapter 13, we saw all of the decay and corruption and compromise. Now Tobiah the Ammonite is living in the temple, dwelling there, and we saw the priests had left the precincts of Jerusalem and were no longer ministering. They'd gone out to the fields. We saw intermarriage again with foreign wives and so forth. All that happened. That brings us up to the very end of the Old Testament in Nehemiah chapter 13. So roughly, you can think, just roughly for your help, think that the Old Testament ends at 400 BC. Because it was around that time, around 400 BC, that we have the close of the Old Testament. But the next events take place in the New Testament, right? At the arrival of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born when? What year? Okay. 0 BC would be a very logical guess. It is a kind of a trick question because it's funny. Jesus was probably born either in 5 or 6 BC. And BC stands for before Christ, so you'd think that he was born in 1 AD or 0 BC, but he actually was born in 5 or 6 BC. So the calendar system that we use today is a little bit off as to Jesus' time of birth. But basically, from around 6 BC all the way to 400 BC, you have no scripture written. There's a historical gap there. This historical gap between Malachi and Matthew is known as the intertestamental period. Intertestamental period. There's the word for you. That's a long word. Intertestamental period. While you're writing that out, I'm going to go grab my laser pointer. Okay, the historical gap between Malachi and Matthew is known as the intertestamental period. And that, of course, inter is a prefix that we use. We talk about the interstate, the freeway that bridges states together. We talk about the internet that we use that connects this entire World Wide Web. Intertestamental simply means that this is the period between the Testaments, between the Old and the New Testament. Now, this period lasted a total of roughly 400 years. 400 years. Now, just to put that in perspective, think about this. This is the year 2008. 400 years ago was 1608. There was no America. In fact, Jamestown had just been settled in 1607. It was in 1608 that Shakespeare was in the prime of his career of playwriting. The King James Version of the Bible was just in the process of being translated in 1608. And Baptists, this should pertain to us and interest us, Baptists were just being formed by someone named John Smith. They were just coming out of the separatist movement. John Smith was in Holland this year, and the Baptists were just kind of in their birth process right around 1608. So the movement that we belong to today started about 400 years ago. There was no United States of America during that time. And we can't even begin to fathom how much has changed in our world in 400 years. That's the same amount of time that had passed between Malachi and Matthew, between the end of Nehemiah 13 and the coming of the angel to Zechariah the priest to announce that his son was going to be the Elijah that was spoken of in the Old Testament. 400 years had passed. Now, during this time, Palestine was ruled by four different kingdoms. Four different kingdoms. Look again at this timeline. We've talked about Nehemiah, talked about the birth of Christ around 5 or 6 BC. There's about a 400-year gap there that we call the intertestamental period. Now, in the black line below, there's four different kingdoms. There's the Persian, then the Greek, the Maccabean, and the Roman. Now, the Maccabean is going to be a period of time where the Jews actually ruled over their own nation. The Jews ruled themselves. And it's sort of part of the Greek period. The Greek Empire was still sort of fading out and the Romans were beginning to come in. And so there was a time there in transition where the Jews were able to have power over these other empires and they became their own kingdom again for a short time. And it's kind of the golden years for them that they look back to, this Maccabean period where they were able again to have independence from foreign oppression like they had had under Babylon and Persia and Greece. So that is sort of a third kingdom. And then the fourth, of course, is the Roman period. And that bridges the Old to the New Testament. Those four kingdoms. We also call these the 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence from 400 BC to basically about 0 BC. Why? Because no new revelation was given during this time. No new revelation. That means there were no prophets during those 400 years. There were no visions that God gave. There were no miracles that we know of that were performed during this time. There was no new scripture that was written. It was completely silent. God had given everything that He had determined to give in the Old Testament. And then it seemed as though His voice was gone and there were no more new revelations given. Let me just ask you, how would you have felt if you were a Jew living during those 400 years of silence? They had that pattern, didn't they, of a disobedience and breaking the covenant, and maybe God had finally had enough and abandoned His people like they had been doing all the way since the time of Egypt. It was about the same amount of time that the Israelites were in Egypt, by the way. It was about 400 years from the time of Joseph being sold into slavery until the time that Moses brought them out. Any other thoughts on what it would have been like to be a Jew during that time?
Well, they weren't too happy because they were already had somebody in charge of them. I mean, they weren't picked up for that charge.
Right. Not very happy about that. Again, about all the foreign kingdoms, these pagan Gentile nations that were preventing them from having their own land, having their independence. Yes. Good. There will be some new Jewish groups that will be formed, and that's part of what we'll study in the weeks ahead are some of the groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Herodians and others that are mentioned, the Essenes out in west of the Dead Sea. These different groups originated during this time. So there were some changes being made within just the political and the religious structure of Israel during this time. I just imagine, okay, we've said it was 1608 when Shakespeare was having his career and the first colonies of the New World were being settled. Now imagine that it's 2008 and God hasn't spoken since 1608. Imagine if in this time period you were Zechariah, or you were Elizabeth, or you were Mary and Joseph, and it had been 400 years since God had spoken at all to His people. And how remarkable it must have been to all of a sudden have an angel show up on the scene after 400 years of silence. See, sometimes we just picture that the Bible was full of miracles and revelations and visions, and it was just common for them to see those kinds of things. But this is a huge period of time where nothing had been said new. They just had the Old Testament scriptures to study and to wait for the coming of the Messiah whenever He was going to arrive. So it was a very, very long period of time. I think that there must have been a sense of expectation, there must have been a sense of fear and abandonment by God, but still, those that were faithful were like Simeon and Anna that were living their whole lives in the temple, doing God's work, waiting, will we be the ones to see the coming of the Messiah? Will we be the ones? And just praying that God would send His Anointed One in the perfect time. So there was that sense of faith and expectation, but also just that this was dragging on and on and on, century after century. Where has God gone? Why has He allowed things to go the way that they have? Natalie? Okay. Good. Yeah. There is a transition that's happened, and it seems like we saw some struggles there still in Nehemiah and in Malachi, that there was still this intermarriage with foreign wives, and the very reason that God had said you're not to do that is because when you marry a foreign wife who's part of a pagan community, then you end up taking in all of that religious junk that that other pagan nation would worship. And so He said, don't marry the pagan wives. Don't receive them in and welcome them, because you will end up like Solomon did, compromising and having all these pagan temples in the land. And at some point there was a change there. And I think that Nehemiah and Ezra were a big part of helping. They were very instrumental in that change, even though we still saw the struggles going on at the end of the Old Testament. But they were finally having this shift away from the idolatry that kept hurting them and coming back to haunt them over and over again. Finally, they got it. Finally, they knew that Judaism is a God of one. And they understood that text that they had said over and over and over again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They finally understood that and stood by that. And there was a shift there where we saw some struggle still with paganism at the end of the Old Testament, but that did change. Yes. They did. They did suffer because they stood up and didn't just renounce that or just worship the other kings and emperors. So they paid a price for that. They stood up for that on firm convictions that they were going to worship the one true God in the temple. Do you think that sacrifices would have been performed during this time? Yes, they should have been. Overall, they were being performed still in the temple in Jerusalem. It wasn't until Christ had finished His work on the cross that then finally Israel could cease doing sacrifices. But up until that time, there's going to be an interruption that we're going to learn about later where they were not able to do sacrifices. But over the course of these hundreds of years, they were still continuing their priestly system, their sacrificial system, just like the Old Testament law had prescribed for them to do. Any other comments? Dan? Yeah.
So they could, again, do the sacrifices. So
yes.
It was definitely important to them during that time.
Yeah, we will look at that. And that would be part of this Seleucid dynasty here. We'll look through each of these. But this is going to be kind of our key reference timeline that we'll go back to, because it shows the four kingdoms. It shows some of the key events. Nehemiah, Alexander the Great is in 332 when he takes control over Palestine and just defeats the Persian Empire. You see, that's right there. Alexander, he is the connection. He overthrows Persia, and now Greece becomes the major superpower. And then you have several dynasties. You have the Ptolemaic dynasty that's in control over Israel, and then later the Seleucid dynasty. And then this period of time right here, Judas Maccabeus in 164 begins the Maccabean period for about 100 years. And then right here, 37 BC, is where we see Herod the Great come on the scene, and that is part of the Roman Empire. He is a king that's submitting to the Roman Empire and supporting the Roman Senate at that time, and then the empire that was coming about as well around those same years. So we'll look at those things a little bit more in depth. Now maybe you're asking yourself this question: why would we take time to study this period? Why study the intertestamental period? And I want to give you several reasons that I believe it's very helpful for us. One is because it will help us to better know the God of history. To better know the God of history. As we study history, you see God's fingerprints all the time behind the scenes, how He's sovereignly orchestrating events for His will and His work to be done. So we will learn more about the nature and character of God as we study... Yeah, that's a little less blurry. As we study this period, just the historical value of it, we're going to see more about the nature and character of God. Secondly, to better see God's plan of redemption within the context of human history. What I mean by that is we typically think of redemption within the limited scope of what the Bible tells us. We think about the key players like Abraham, Moses, David, John the Baptist, and all these other individuals that God is using to bring about the redemption of His people. But it's interesting to really, in a sense, step back and now think about redemption, not just from the narrow biblical viewpoint, but to look at it from the big picture of history and how God was moving all of these different events that were going on to accomplish His redemption. We just kind of take it for granted that it happened the way that it's described in the Bible, which it did. But the Bible is an account of historical events that happened. And when you look at it from a historical standpoint, you just are amazed at the work of God and the power of God, how He was really governing the entire world so that the Savior would come at the perfect time. It's a much bigger picture. It's kind of the micro versus the macro. The micro is taking a very detailed look under a microscope at Israel and the promises that we find in the Bible and the coming of Jesus. But then when you take a macro look, you step back and you look at everything and how redemption is really the driving force of human history. It's just fascinating to see how God is doing all these things, not in any way in a chaotic way or in an arbitrary way, but He's doing it in a very deliberate way and how He's allowing history to take its course and guiding things for the redemption of mankind. Thirdly, so that we can better understand the history of God's people. To understand the history of God's people, being the Jews. You see, if you take any time to get to know the Jews, they care very much about this period. And they have just a whole history that goes with these 400 years of silence. And again, these are going to play directly into what we think of in the Jews of the New Testament. Who those Jews are, they have all this background to them. But even Jews today, they look to these years. They remember Judas Maccabeus and the desecration of the temple that Dan has even mentioned, and events that we don't necessarily know about as familiar because we don't have books of the Bible that describe these things, but we do have a historical account that tells us about these things, and it helps us to better know who the Jews are. The next one is to better understand the Old Testament. Studying the intertestamental period will help us better understand the Old Testament. In this way, we're going to see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We're going to see how His covenants in the Old Testament are being developed during this time and growing toward fulfillment. We're seeing the preparation for the Messiah that was promised from the Old Testament. And I call it the trajectory of disobedience. What I mean by that is we see the sin of the Old Testament, and in the intertestamental period, you're getting a picture of that trajectory. If that sin continues, maybe the Bible doesn't record it, but history records the direction that that sin takes you in, and that unbelief takes you in. Some of the problems that we see in the Old Testament, as they continue to grow out, we see over 400 years what the problems in Malachi and Nehemiah caused in the life of Israel. So you see that trajectory as it takes its course, that there are consequences to the sin of God's people. Now, lastly, is that we will better understand the New Testament. Think about it. you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1 and you begin reading, and you read things about Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius Caesar. Rome is now the leader of the world. Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar. If you simply move from the Old to the New Testament, it's like you're in a completely different universe. And there's an assumption there that as you read the New Testament that you know the background. Why? Because it was written to people that lived during that time. So they didn't need to have all this background history that was given. They lived it. They knew who Caesar was. They knew who the scribes and the Pharisees were. But for us today, we have to bridge that gap to better understand all these new players that are on the stage. It will help us to much better understand the New Testament when you see the interlude between the Old and the New Testament. And technically, in biblical studies, the intertestamental period will usually be, at least when I was in college and seminary, normally you're going to find that you study this material at the very beginning of a New Testament studies class. It's like before you get into the Gospels, you do this little kind of an excursus on the intertestamental period and you learn about what happened between the Old and the New. So that's kind of formally where it usually is found in biblical studies, is before you launch into your New Testament studies, because there's a lot of things historically and culturally that have to be explained before you can jump right into the New Testament and really understand what's going on. This study is going to be a little bit different than normal. It's going to be more multimedia driven. I'm going to have slides for you. I'm going to have maps, pictures. There's going to be more of a focus on the history and the background and the culture of this time. I still hope that Scripture will seem preeminent to you, because that's what ultimately all of this is for us to better know God and to know His Word, both Old and New Testament. So we're going to be studying the history and then connecting it to different verses and different themes that we find in the Bible. But it's going to be a little bit like taking a field trip. We're going to look at replicas and at items that have been found, pictures that have been taken, maps that have been drawn out. We're going to look at the land. We're going to look at events. We're going to immerse ourselves in these 400 years and understand what took place during that time. So it's a little bit more of a lecture format, still always open for questions and input that you have. And I want it, again, to help us to better understand Scripture. Some of you, I hope that it'll be a blessing and encouragement to you. It's not going to be as devotional in nature. It's just part of our whole study of the Bible. It's one element. And we'll move on from this after a series of weeks, and then we'll go into something that will be more devotional in nature, more just looking at Scripture and how it applies to our life. But we certainly can glean applications from this. And this will be more of, I think, a very helpful historical background for you on understanding the Bible. Now, in order to go forward, because we've basically studied Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, we're ready to launch forward, but in order to go forward, we have to go backwards. We have to go backwards a little bit. We're first going to travel a little backward to the time of Daniel. So take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Oh, it was, I think it was peace or conversion. Sure. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel begins with the Babylonians invading Judah, just as God had warned would happen because they'd broken the covenant. And you remember that Daniel and his friends had been taken away from Israel. They were considered Israel's brightest and healthiest. They were the most handsome. They had the most potential. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took the cream of the crop and said, I'm going to take them out of Israel and put them into the court of the king of Babylon to serve in the king's court. So they're going to get all of the best education. All of the government funding is going to be poured into people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these intelligent, handsome, the best of the best from all these different nations are going to come to Babylon. And it makes a lot of sense, because if they have the best, then they're not going to be a threat to Babylon, and they're also going to help strengthen Babylon and make them better. Gordon.
Yeah, that might be where bailouts come from.
Probably. Daniel, we find very early in chapter 1, is a man of integrity. and a man of no compromise to the Lord. He loves God and he doesn't even want to eat the food that the king gives. And so he asks if he can be given a special favor to just eat vegetables instead of the king's choice food, because there were things there that would have violated his conscience. These aren't Jews that follow a kosher diet. And so he asks, can we be vegetarians here in this land? And after some reluctance, they give in and they allow him. And we find that Daniel and his friends are 10 times healthier and stronger than all the other people that are being fed from the king's table. But early on, you see that Daniel's a man of integrity, of a deep love toward God. God blesses him and gives him favor in the eyes of the king in chapter 1. And then it says that King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar calls all of his wise men and magicians throughout Babylon to him. And he says, I want you to interpret my dream. And the wise men say to Nebuchadnezzar, that's great, king. Just tell us the dream and we'll take care of the interpretation. And he says, oh no, you're not getting off that easy. You got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And if you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to kill you. Well, these magicians think this is ridiculous. No king has ever asked his royal people to do this before, his counselors, his sorcerers. No one could be expected to do this. Well, the soldiers begin to carry out the executions of the wise men because nobody can tell the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. They come to Daniel and his friends. And Daniel says, before you kill us, would you allow us to ask our God, Yahweh, to give us compassion and to show us His will? It says he requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. So Daniel and his friends begin to pray. And it says that God appears to Daniel in a vision and shows Daniel the exact same dream that he had shown to Nebuchadnezzar. He gives them the dream and he gives them the interpretation to the dream. So Daniel then comes to an official to request to come into the presence of the king and give him the correct interpretation to the dream. That's where we pick up the text in Daniel chapter 2, verse 25. This official's name is Arioch. And it says, Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. So here's Arioch coming to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Okay, so we're tipped off right away that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was a dream to prophesy about the latter days, about the things to come. Listen to what he says. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. Verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel was so humble. He said, don't give me credit for this. I'm not the one that came up with this. God gets all the glory that I'm about to interpret your dream. He says in verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. There's a picture in your notes. I've got one on the screen for you that gives you an artist depiction of what this might have looked like. A great statue, a massive statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. Nebuchadnezzar inches forward on his chair. He's been waiting for this moment. Okay, what does this dream mean? He knows, okay, Daniel's right. That's exactly what I dreamed. He must have been amazed at that Daniel recounted the dream. But now Daniel explains what it meant. You, O king, verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. That was just a statement of respect. What he means is you are the king higher than all the other kings of the ancient world. You are the big kahuna, Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't mean that he's God, but he's giving him the highest respect for being the highest human leader over all the nations. Verse 38, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks into pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now notice Nebuchadnezzar's response here after the interpretation is given. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. That is the vision, and that's the interpretation of the dream. Now, what did you notice about the quality of the metals in this statue? Okay, good. They reduce in value, don't they? They start with gold, then they go to silver, then to bronze, then to iron. And they start at the top, and they work their way down, beginning with the gold. What else? Anything else? Okay, it's a high quality, fine gold. Pure gold. We'll look at in just a moment at what that gold represents, that head of gold. The quality of the metals reduces as you go down through the statue, which seems to say something about the quality of these different kingdoms that are going to arise. There's an element there where maybe their strength changes, or at least their wealth and some of the power that they have. What happens to the statue in verse 34? Okay, why does it get crushed? And what was the cause of that? This this stone, it's kind of hard to envision what that looked like, but this stone that it says was not carved with hands, it comes out of the mountain and it smashes and demolishes the statue all at the same time. Who does that stone represent? Absolutely, it represents Jesus Christ. He is the stone that is made without hands. He is the eternal one that will overthrow all the kingdoms of the world and will destroy them, completely obliterate them. He also is the one that is going to establish the kingdom in verses 44 and 45 that we saw, that it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed and that will not be left for another people, but will itself crush and put an end to all the other kingdoms of the world. It's going to endure forever. Sounds a little bit like the Davidic covenant, doesn't it? Here's a promise that the kingdom is never going to pass away and it will never be overthrown. Now, over the course of these 400 years that we're going to study in the intertestamental period, and then even the last 2,000 years since the time of Christ, history has been nothing but one kingdom after another kingdom, and then an empire, and then a nation, and then a war, and then a defeat, and then another nation rises to power, and just replacement after replacement. There's no stability. There's no kingdom that has ever existed permanently like this kingdom that was prophesied in verses 44 and 45. That prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. But we know who the king is. We know there's a day when he will establish his throne forever. What does the head represent? Okay, it represents Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? That's exactly what Daniel says in verse 37. You, O king, are the King of Kings. And then verse 38, he says at the very end, you are the head of gold. So at that point, Nebuchadnezzar now understands, okay, I am the head of gold. There's some other kingdoms that are going to come after me, represented by these other metals and the other parts of the body. But Nebuchadnezzar himself is the head of fine gold. You picture the statue with four major sections here. The top is the head of gold. Then we have the breast and the arms of silver. Here we have the legs of bronze. What's the word that it described there? Belly and thighs. And then the legs and the feet are of iron, and then it even says the feet are of an iron mixed with clay. And we'll look at those later on because those are going to represent the kingdoms that came later on. But first, we just want to acknowledge that the head represents Babylon. A couple things as we wrap up here tonight. Let me show you a map of the ancient world in the 6th century. Babylon is this main area here. And it went from the Persian Gulf. There's Ur. Remember, Abraham was from Ur of Chaldees. He came from that area. Here, this is called the Fertile Crescent, as you know, because of the Tigris River up here that looks like a crescent moon. And then the Euphrates River, that's another crescent here. Those two rivers form this lush Mesopotamian a fertile crescent area of the ancient world. And Babylon basically started from here and it went all the way up to here and then ultimately all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula and even down into the Arabian Desert. Now in 605 BC, the Bible tells us and history tells us that there was a battle that took place up here in Carchemish. And Pharaoh Necho came up north and traveled through Palestine, and there was a king who tried to stop him. Do you remember who it was? It was Josiah. Josiah got in the way of Pharaoh's path. Pharaoh says, get out of my way. I'm not here to bother you. I'm going to go fight against Assyria up here in the north. But Assyria and Egypt fought in this area. And in 605 BC, Babylon conquered Egypt at Carchemish and drove the Pharaoh back to Hamath and then defeated him there and then drove all the way down here to where the Bible describes what we read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where those Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar now was overthrowing and right at the very doorfront of the Israelites there in Jerusalem. So when we read in the latter prophets and we read in Chronicles and in Kings about the invasion of Babylon, that was happening after Nebuchadnezzar had driven down the Egyptians all the way. He'd pushed from up in here in Carchemish all the way down to Hamath, and then all the way down in 605 B.C., that same year that he fought up here, he drove all the way down to here and had overtaken Palestine and was at the very doorfront of Jerusalem. And it was in 605 that he took the first exiles back to Babylon, including Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. That happened in 605 B.C. That was the first of three exiles. The final exile, the final conquering, was in 586 B.C. when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And the kingdom was obliterated completely for those 70 years. So that gives you a picture. Notice who's over here in the far east. There's a little vassal state called Persia. They're going to become important, aren't they? Persia, that's where Cyrus the Great's going to come from. There's a large empire here called Media in this area of the world. It stretches from here all the way over to here to, I guess that'd probably be modern Turkey in that area. So Media was a vast empire. Lydia is up here in this most western portion of Asia. And then Egypt is still a power. But Babylon now controls the middle territory and they become the superpower. They are the head of fine gold. Gold, obviously, is not a metal that is used for weapons. It's too soft and it's too expensive, right? And it's not used for farming either. Gold is used to be fancy, right? It's used by kings. It's used by princes. It's used to decorate things. Gold is a sign of wealth and prestige. And Babylon was par excellence the most prestigious, glitzy empire ever. They had all of the bling in modern terminology. They had it all. They were very showy about what they did. And as we close, I just think you'll be interested in a few pictures here. Here's an up close map of Babylon, this part of the world in the Fertile Crescent here and the rivers. This is a picture that we have of probably what the gates into the city of Babylon, which was the capital of the entire empire of Babylon. This is a depiction of what those gates looked like going into the city. This is the gate of Ishtar. Remember, I've said before, a gate is not like the little wicket gate that you open and close in your front yard. This is massive. Look at this army that's coming in their procession with chariots and soldiers, and they're coming into this massive gate here into the city. That's what the walls in the city of Babylon look like, this head of fine gold. Look at all these little animals here that are on the gate of Ishtar. Anybody know what this might be over here in this area of the city? Those are the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that are in that picture there. Okay, this is an overhead map of what archaeologists believe the city of Babylon looked like. The Euphrates River ran directly through the middle of the city. Up here is the Ishtar Gate that we just looked at in that drawing that we saw. There was a moat all the way around the city. There's these different gates that are located as strategic defense points. Ziggurats are those temples that they had to their gods. And up here in the north, this is called the Northern Palace and the Southern Palace. And it's probably in this area around the Southern Palace, from how I look at these pictures, since it's close to the Ishtar Gate, I think that that's probably where the Hanging Gardens were located, somewhere in that area. Nebuchadnezzar had built the Hanging Gardens for one of his wives, to remind her of her homeland. She grew up in the mountains, apparently. There was a lot of greenery there. And so he built one of the seven ancient wonders of the world to please his wife. So men, you got a pretty high standard set for you in Nebuchadnezzar. Look at... this is a reconstruction of one of the walls. And you see those animals and you see the vivid, bright colors again that they had on the walls of the Gate of Ishtar. Again, remember that God says, you are the head of fine gold. You get that idea of glamour and of riches. Here's another one of just the beautiful designs that they had on the walls of the gates. The lions were an important symbol to them. See if I wrote that one down. I don't see it right in front of me, but somewhere I have written about the lions and the god that they were. They were a sign of strength and power, and Ishtar was the god, the goddess of fertility. So this was all a sign of worship toward her as well. Here's another one of the reliefs that comes from the Ishtar gate. So these things are in museums now in Turkey, in Berlin, other parts of the world have some of the remnants from the city of Babylon. It's very hard to get into that area nowadays because it's in the Iraqi area, and they have been able to preserve a lot of these things. Here's a rendition of what the Hanging Gardens might have looked like. So the Hanging Gardens was this terrace, and it had all these lush gardens all around them. Here's some people down here, so you see how small they are in comparison to this massive pyramid of gardens that were hanging. Here's another rendition of what the Hanging Gardens might have looked like. Water flowing, palm trees, lots of terraced structures. And then here's one more, a little bit different look of what the Hanging Gardens might have appeared like. Pools, lights, towers, lots of idols located in different places. So that is the head of fine gold. And we'll stop with that one tonight. Again, we're kind of moving back in order to move forward, because I want to start with this vision and show you the head of fine gold, because then we're going to get into the arms, we're going to get into the belly, we're going to get into the feet. And all of those things are these empires that were in control during the intertestamental period. Okay? Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll have a final song together tonight. Father God, we just thank You to be in Your house, and we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You that You are so powerful that You could foresee hundreds of years in advance exactly the course that human history would take. You had spoken of all of these different kingdoms that would rise and fall, and we praise You that it is Your Son, Jesus Christ, that is that stone that would come out of the mountain and crush all the nations of the world and would establish a kingdom that will never end. We love You, Lord. We praise You for Your power. We praise You that You're in control of nations today. We thank You that we can trust in You. We thank You that You know all things and orchestrate all things according to Your purpose. So, Lord, even in the little details of life this week, help us to know that if You can control all the empires of this world, You certainly can control and take care of our little lives. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your power. We worship You and long for the second coming of Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.